The headlines: Iran rules out holding an informal meeting with the US and the European signatories of the 2015 nuclear deal, reiterating that Washington must first lift all unilateral sanctions. The Syrian army says it has intercepted most of the missiles fired by Israel above the capital, Damascus. The US cites national interests as the reason for refusing to sanction Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman over the murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi. Welcome to World News from the reigning capital, Tehran. Iran has dismissed the EU's offer of holding talks with the US in the framework of an informal meeting of the parties to the 2015 nuclear deal. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman said the time is not ripe for such a meeting. Said Khatibzadeh added that the US has not even declared its readiness to fulfill its obligations under the nuclear accord and the UN Security Council resolution enshrining it. The Iranian official stressed that the implementation of the commitments cannot be subject to negotiations. Khatibzadeh noted that the path forward is very clear, stating the US should first lift its illegal and unilateral sanctions against Iran. Meanwhile, a White House spokeswoman said the US was disappointed at Iran's response, arguing that Washington is ready to engage in what she called meaningful diplomacy on the issue. Political commentator Lawrence Davison says the Biden administration's offer of talks with Iran is aimed at forging a new nuclear agreement and not lifting the sanctions on Iran.
If the invitation to talk was about a procedure that would lift the sanctions, then there would be some rationale to it. But that's not what I think the Americans are after. I think the Americans are after moving Iran step by step away from the original agreement so that they can reopen the field to renegotiate or to negotiate a new one. So, I imagine that when the Iranian government was approached by the intermediary to try to line up these talks, the question arose, what is it that you want to talk about? And probably they didn't get a satisfactory answer. And their reply was that, there's an agreement, and if you want to agree to the agreement, then do what you're supposed to do.
Elsewhere, Syrian air defenses have responded to Israeli airstrikes over Damascus. According to Syrian military sources, the Israeli regime conducted several air raids targeting areas around the capital. The aerial attacks were carried out from the direction of the occupied Golan Heights. Syrian air defense units intercepted most of the missiles. The Israeli regime regularly violates the Syrian airspace and conducts air raids on the Arab country. At least five civilians, including a child, have been killed in a Saudi-led airstrike in Yemen. According to Yemeni media, the drone raid targeted a residential building in the western city of Hodeidah. Several others were wounded. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched their aggression against Yemen in March 2015. That entailed both a military offensive and a tight blockade. The campaign was aimed at overthrowing Yemen's Ansar Allah movement and reinstating the Saudi-backed former regime. That objective has not been achieved yet. The UN says nearly a quarter of a million Yemenis have died so far, more than a half of them from indirect causes such as a lack of food. And the Yemeni army says it has conducted drone and missile strikes against sensitive targets in Saudi Arabia. During the news review program, we discussed the issue with our guests.
Welcome to another edition of the news review. In this edition, the Yemeni army says that it has conducted a large-scale drone and missile strike operation against sensitive targets in Saudi Arabia. Army spokesman Yahya Sari says ballistic missiles and over a dozen drones were used in the operation deep inside the kingdom. Sari also said that the overnight strikes hit targets at three sites, including those in the Saudi capital Riyadh and the southern city of Abha. He warned that military operations against Saudi-led coalition will continue and expand until a siege on Yemen is lifted. The attacks follow those on Abha Airport less than a month ago. The Yemeni army frequently launches drones and missiles into Saudi Arabia. That is in retaliation for 5 years of Saudi-led aggression that has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis and pushed the country to the brink of famine. Now, in order to discuss that further, we're joined by Mr. Tim Anderson, director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies, joining us live from Sydney, and also Mr. John Stepling, author and commentator, joining us from Norway. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen. Now, let's begin with Mr. Anderson. These strikes are sending a message to Saudi Arabia. Do you think they're getting that message?
Yes, I think they are. Strikes on military bases in southwest Saudi Arabia are a continuation of previous strikes, and the armed forces of Yemen have made it very clear that these are until the attacks on the civilian centers in Yemen cease. So it's an effective way of trying to roll back the aggression that the Saudis have been punishing the Yemeni people with for the last 6 years.
So, Mr. Stepling, Mr. Anderson believes that the Saudis are actually getting the message. Have you seen any signs of that? And let's not forget that the U.S. has also, at least in words, said that it is not backing this war any longer.
Well, yeah, what the U.S. says is relatively meaningless because, you know, they say anything they feel like at the moment, because they view all of this as a kind of exercise in perception management. And public opinion turned against this aggression sometime about a year ago. Previously, it was off the radar for at least the American public. And the thing is, Biden takes office and immediately starts bombing in Syria, moves troops over there. He's clearly going to return to the attempts to remove Assad, and what he does with the Saudis in Yemen is an open question, but I can't imagine that he will throw bin Salman under the bus about this. But you know, with the question that looms over all of this, retaliation, aggression, all that, is why this aggression ever took place in the first place. I mean, Yemen is the poorest country in the Arab world. They are now just reduced to rubble. I mean, it's a massive, almost unimaginable humanitarian catastrophe. There have been outbreaks of cholera. I don't know, I forget to figure the number of millions of people that have been displaced. And the Saudis bombed hospitals. They bombed water for purification plants. They committed all manner of war crime, but the U.S. protects the Saudis, and this is more or less kept off of the media. But why is it still going on, and what is there left for the Saudis to achieve? In a sense, they've been defeated already, because nothing has changed really in Yemen other than the fact they've inflicted enormous suffering on the people. But, you know, the raison d'etre was somehow that this was connected to Iran. No proof was ever established. Iran offered rhetorical support for Yemen, but the Houthis, but there's no proof of anything more than that. So the whole thing is always has felt to me like a reason to use up U.S., you know, weaponry. Use up the bombs, and then you can buy more bombs. Because perceivable reason for the Saudis to keep inflicting this kind of suffering on the Yemenis. I don't understand it at a certain point, and public opinion is very much against it. So,
thank you very much, Mr. John Stepling, author and commentator, joining us from Norway, and also Mr. Tim Anderson, director of the Center for Counter-Hegemonic Studies.
The White House has defended its move not to punish Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman over the murder of dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi.
Okay, so but you're talking about the people who are under the Crown Prince, and they are being punished. So isn't punishing them like punishing the hitman and not the mob boss who actually put out the hit?
Well, first, Anna, historically, and even in recent history, Democratic and Republican administrations, there have not been sanctions put in place for the leaders of foreign governments where we have diplomatic relations and even where we don't have diplomatic relations. And we believe there is more effective ways to make sure this doesn't happen again and to also be able to leave room to work with the Saudis on areas where there is mutual agreement, where there is interest, national interest for the United States.
The White House spokeswoman dodged the question as to why President Joe Biden has not honored his promise to, quote, punish senior Saudi leaders for the murder. Biden made the pledge when he was running for president. Jen Psaki instead said Biden would recalibrate U.S.-Saudi relations, and that means ending support for the Saudi war in Yemen and addressing the human rights abuses of the kingdom. A newly released U.S. intelligence report says bin Salman approved the 2018 murder of Khashoggi. Kevin Barrett is an author and Middle East expert and joins us now. Kevin, welcome. Washington here citing national security, or national interests rather, for not sanctioning what they themselves concluded the Saudi Crown Prince is a murderer. How much are these national interests to do with the lucrative agreements between the U.S. and the Saudis?
Well, that's a big part of it. And I would add that these are not really national interests in the sense of interests of the American people. These are the interests of special interest lobbies who bribe politicians. And the Saudis are notorious for lavishing ridiculous amounts of money in often moderately ineffective bribes to American politicians. They're known as the most irresponsible people with money on the face of the earth. And they come here to the United States and throw their money around. And a lot of people catch it. And some of those people are very powerful. And so their interest, it's not the U.S. national interest, again, it's these special interests that want to keep a lucrative relationship going with the Saudis. And then let's not forget that the other big special interest involved in U.S. Middle East policy is, of course, the Zionist entity. And Netanyahu, who is every bit as brutal and vicious as the clown prince of Saudi Arabia, it has largely owned the recent American leaders, Trump most obviously, but the Israelis still have tremendous power over the Biden administration, over the Congress, over the U.S. State Department, and much of the apparatus of power here. And Netanyahu and his friends are best buddies with bin Salman. So there are all kinds of extremely powerful, corrupt special interests that are conspiring to let bin Salman get away with murder.
Kevin, human rights goes beyond the murder of Jamal Khashoggi, as gruesome as that was, and, you know, other things as well, women driving, as important as that is. The rights groups accuse Saudi Arabia of exporting Wahhabi takfirism, which is the, you know, the source of international terrorism, something that should be of major concern to the entire international community. Do you think that would be addressed?
Well, as much as I detest bin Salman, I have to admit that he did tell the truth a couple of years ago when he said that this whole issue of Wahhabi, Salafi terrorism was imposed on us by you, the Americans. You told us to do it. You created this whole issue. So bin Salman was telling the truth, because it was in fact the Americans and before them the British who weaponized this unholy alliance between the extremist Wahhabi sect and the so-called royal family, the bin Saud family. That alliance was weaponized and funded by the British, and then the Americans picked up where they left off. And the Americans basically told the Saudis, we want some Muslim Praetorian Guards. We want a Muslim foreign legion to go off and fight for us. And so the Saudi leadership allowed the weaponization of this really dumbed down obscurantist brand of marginally Islamic Islam to become a kind of a motivator for these various forces that ended up mainly doing the dirty work of the U.S. and Zionist empires, notably in bringing down the Soviets in Afghanistan. And much of this activity of so-called Al-Qaeda and later Daesh has been on behalf of elements of the U.S. and the Western deep state. They've destabilized Syria on behalf of the Western deep state. They overthrew or helped overthrow Gaddafi in Libya on behalf of the Western deep state. And indeed, the people who blew up the Twin Towers on September 11th were certainly not Arabs in caves in Afghanistan, but because the Americans and their friends basically owned so-called Al-Qaeda and had created it in the first place and still ran it and infiltrated it, they were able to steer it to take the blame. And so this radical Wahhabi Salafi terrorism problem, as bin Salman accurately stated, was created by and for the West. And the West probably wants to keep it going because it's so useful. So the West is incredibly hypocritical when it says that it's trying to fight this, when in fact it's the West that right. created it, profits from it, and continues to fund and arm and maintain it.
Okay, Kevin, interesting points. Thank you very much indeed. Kevin Barrett, the author and Middle East expert, joining us out of Madison. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro says his country will review its relations with Spain after the visit of the Spanish foreign minister to Colombia's border regions. From Caracas, Jesus Silva has more.
The Bolivarian Republic of Venezuela might be about to break relations with the Kingdom of Spain after Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro announced he would review relations of all kinds with the European country due to what he calls their improper and disrespectful actions against Venezuela. Experts say that Spain, among members of the European Union, is regarded as the most important influence in the European policy toward the nations of Latin America. In the light of rising political tensions between Caracas and Madrid, Maduro denounced recent hostile actions from the Spanish government of Pedro Sanchez, including the Spanish Foreign Minister Arancha Gonzalez, who last Saturday visited the border between Colombia and Venezuela and criticized the situation of Venezuelan migrants in the zone. The visit by the top Spaniard diplomat in Colombia was strongly decried by Maduro, saying that Spain must stay away from his country's internal issues.
I condemn Spain's meddling actions. Such a mistaken conduct will be punished by my administration.
Meanwhile, on the opposition side, many backed the Spanish move, alleging the European country must intervene in Venezuela's problems.
Spain's speaking in favor of Venezuelan migrants who flee our homeland due to Maduro's failed regime.
However, Venezuelan officials insist the Spanish move is politically motivated and therefore will not be tolerated.
Spain and the European Union must rectify their hostile political stance on Venezuela, or else relations will break up.
Maduro has remarked that relations with Spain in all areas will be fully examined by him, as the Spanish meddling in Venezuela's affairs is unacceptable. He blames Madrid over imitating the U.S. hostility and claims Venezuela will respond accordingly. Caracas.
That brings an end to our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. KRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
In light of staggering accumulation of plastic particles in all environments on Earth, as well as concerning signs from animal toxicology studies, ecotoxicologists are calling for urgent investigations into the effects of microplastics on human health. This echoes calls from the World Health Organization, WHO, back in 2019. A preparatory article written by Tessa Kumunduros under the heading, "We Need Urgent Research to Know What Microplastics Are Doing to Us. Here's Why." The article has been taken from the ScienceAlert.com website. Please stay with us for more of Tessa Kumunduros' article. They contaminate the air we breathe, the tea we sip, the water we drink, and the food we eat. They're strewn across the deepest ocean trenches and the highest mountains. They're in fish, insects, whales, and corals. They're even showing up in human placentas. Microplastics are everywhere, but we still have no idea what, if anything, they're doing to us. In light of this staggering accumulation of plastic particles in all environments on Earth, as well as concerning signs from animal toxicology studies, ecotoxicologists are calling for urgent investigations into the effects of microplastics on human health. This echoes earlier calls from the World Health Organization, WHO, back in 2019. Commenting on the World Health Organization report, the University of Auckland chemist Duncan McGillivray explained there is no need to panic about the effects of microplastic, but we should not relax either. There are too many unknowns about how microplastics impact human health. Now, in their perspective article for the journal Science, Dick Wethark from Vrije Universiteit in Amsterdam, Netherlands, and Juliet Legler from Utrecht University in the Netherlands warned that given the scale of microplastic pollution, ingestion and inhalation of these particles has the potential to become another human health crisis. They outlined how much we still don't know about what these microplastic synthetic substances do to our physiology. While there doesn't appear to be any immediate and severe toxicity, us and every living thing around us has been exposed to microplastics for years now, is the potential harm from small but incremental effects and long-term exposures or increasing concentrations that remain troublingly unknown. The researchers explain while larger microplastics seem to be eliminated from our bodies in the same manner as food waste, it's the smaller stuff that has the greater potential for toxicity. University of Toronto ecologists Kennedy Bucci and Chelsea Rockman wrote for The Conservation about their 2020 review on microplastics. Studies using smaller particles are more likely to detect an effect, adding, "This may be because smaller particles are more easily consumed by small organisms, or because they can move across the cell membrane and cause harmful effects such as inflammation. Researchers Vethak and Legler explained part of the problem is that we don't yet have the technology to easily isolate, sample, and detect smaller microplastic particles, less than 10 micrometers in size, and nanoparticles, less than 1 micrometer in size. So we don't yet even understand our full exposure levels to these synthetic substances. The researchers, Vethak and Legler, wrote, "Whether there are dose-dependent effects of microplastics in humans also remains unknown. But studies with human cells in culture and in rodents and aquatic species indicate translocation of microplastics less than 10 micrometers from the gut cavity to the lymph and circulatory systems, causing systemic exposure and accumulation in tissues including in liver, kidney, and the brain. It's not just their size that is problematic when it comes to getting answers." But Hark and Legler cautioned that the few studies on tissue exposure are probably inaccurate because they involve testing new microplastics in laboratory conditions. A recent review concluded there is a risk microplastics could degrade and behave differently inside our bodies compared with external environments. The researchers cited studies describing how macrophages, our garbage disposal cells, more readily scoop up environmentally degraded rather than pristine plastic microparticles. However, such studies on human cell cultures and in rodents have revealed some toxicity, including inflammation, cell damage, immune reactions, neurological and metabolic effects, at very high exposures. Plastic and textile industry workers who have been exposed to large amounts of plastic dust have also suffered similar conditions, including inflammation and allergies. But we can't rule out the effects weren't from other chemicals having hitched a ride on these particles. Microplastics are adept at smuggling other hazards along for their travels. These may include bacteria with antibiotic resistance, viruses, and other toxic molecules. They may also interfere with our own microbiome. Other plastic-related chemicals known to be toxic, like fire retardants and phthalates, have been detected in animal tissues, but we're not sure of their effects either. What's more, different types of plastics could impact us radically differently. In their 2019 review, Bucci and colleagues found two different types of plastics having the exact opposite effect to each other in different studies. Polystyrene exposure caused crustaceans to produce more offspring, but polyethylene exposure led to fewer offspring. This is a tangled mess of factors and interactions that requires a lot more attention thrown at it. Meanwhile, everyone from industries and governments to consumers can help by focusing on how to reduce our food of microplastics into the environment. One of the biggest producers of these microplastics is the fashion industry, with its production of synthetic clothing. The researchers Vethak and Legler conclude by saying, "Multidisciplinary research efforts involving scientists from environmental and medical sectors, as well as polymer scientists, are needed to tackle this potential health hazard."
Thank you. spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Aliyyi al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina wa Nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-Tayyibin al-Tahirin. La siyama baqiyatillahi bil-Arabin. أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qumi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is in every day of the month of Rajab, in morning, in noon, and also in evening, after the prayer, recite this du'a. Ya man arjuhu likulli khair, wa amanu sakhatahu inda kulli shar. Alhamdulillah, you are all familiar with this du'a, but we need to reflect more on some of the beautiful ideas of this dua, inshallah.
Ya man yu'ti man sa'alah. Sometimes Allah gives you not because you have done something. Just because you ask Him, He gives. So when you ask Allah, for example, for for good income, for children, for good reputation, for success in your studies, in your work. When Allah accepts your prayer and gives you your request, He doesn't say, okay, this is in response to what you have done. No. A generous person, a noble person, even if you have not done anything for him, just the fact that you go to him and request makes him motivated to help you. So sometimes Allah gives us as a reward, sometimes He gives us just because we have prayed to Him and we have asked Him. Ya man yu'ti man sa'alah. Even if he has not done anything, especially if you take into account that this su'al, this request, does not need even to be mentioned, even does not need to be done always in a conscious way. A child who is just born, he is asking Allah for rizq, and Allah is giving him. But this is not something that he utters. This is a generative, this is an existential request that he has from God, and Allah answers even to these types of du'as which come from need. When a being has need for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is by itself a su'al, which is existential su'al, which will never be rejected. When it comes to the verbal du'a, then there is a chance that maybe sometimes Allah gives you right away, sometimes Allah may delay, sometimes Allah may give you something else, than another discussion. So, Allah gives people sometimes just because they have asked Him, even if they have not done anything. And the third thing, Ya man yu'ti man lam yas'alhu wa man lam ya'rifu. This is even higher. Sometimes Allah gives even to the people who have not asked Him and have not even known Him. But tahannunan minhu wa rahma. He knows that if he doesn't give them, there is no one else to care for them.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
You know, if your child doesn't come to you, and you know that your child is going, you know, to starve, to die, for example, so you go to your child. You don't wait for your child to come to you. This love, this affection that God has, this mercy that God has, would not let God to wait for us to go to him. He prefers us to go to him so that he can better uplift us. Because when you go yourself, it's better for you. But if you don't go to him, he comes to you. He himself takes the initiative to give. So sometimes يُعْتِ الْكَثِيرَ بِالْقَلِيلِ. Sometimes يُعْتِ مَنْ سَأَلَ, just because you have asked him. And sometimes he gives even because he is merciful and you have not asked him. مَنْ لَمْ يَسْأَلُهُ وَمَنْ لَمْ يَعْرِفْهُ تَحَنُّنًا مِنْهُ وَرَحْمًا. It's like, for example, you are a person who wants to educate people. Imagine you are a teacher, you have gone to a village or to, for example, a town in which there are many people who are illiterate. They cannot read and write. So you say to people, I am here to teach you. I charge you very little. So if, for example, everyone charges, I don't know, 5,000 tuman per hour, I charge you 500 tuman. So some people come. Then you say, okay, I want more people to come. So everyone who writes a letter and makes a request, we will take into account. Maybe we give you a scholarship so it will be free. So some people, you know, write and say, you know, please let us benefit from your knowledge. At the end, you see there are many people who have not paid and who have not even registered and made any request. So you go to them, you knock their door, say, I am here, I want to teach you, I am available. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knocks on the door of every person to invite him to the right path. Why? Because he has to be merciful. Because mercy is something that can never be separate from God. كَتَبَ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ or كَتَبَ رَبُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ, as we have in the Quran in two places. So he cannot see that there are people who are in need and then he does nothing. He goes to them, تَحَنُّنًا مِنْهُ وَرَحْمَةً. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya, inshaAllah, and all the good things in akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send his rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
فرش التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حول الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي
you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
Kaiser Health News found that nearly two-thirds of Americans live in counties that spend more than twice as much on policing as they spend on non-hospital health care, which includes public health. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Ella Fassler Ryder. This article is published under the heading, 10 Largest U.S. Cities Will Spend More on Police Than Public Health This Year. Here's more. Over 1,900 people have died from COVID-19 in Houston, Texas, the U.S. most diverse and fourth most populous city. Roughly 1.4 million people, that is about 19.7% of the city's population, are without health insurance. And multiple hospitals' ICUs have been at capacity for months. Yet, the city's police department budget for 2021 is 10 times greater than the Houston Health Department's budget, with the police allotted nearly $1 billion and the health department $100 million. While the discrepancy in Houston's budgeting priorities is particularly dramatic, a recent analysis found that all 10 of the U.S. largest cities will spend more on policing than public health during fiscal year 2021. Combined, these 10 cities' policing budgets are 3.6 times greater than public health department budgets. Public health departments are generally tasked with aiding vaccine distribution, combating foodborne illnesses, homelessness, and environmental toxins, and supporting addiction treatment, among other health-promoting activities. The discrepancy between public health and policing budgets is underestimated. Phoenix, Arizona, for example, does not have its own health department. In this case, reporters included the state's entire health budget in its analysis. Still, Arizona's health budget is just two-thirds of Phoenix Police Department budget. Other studies have uncovered similar trends. Kaiser Health News found that nearly two-thirds of Americans live in counties that spend more than twice as much on policing as they spend on non-hospital health care, which includes public health. A new in-depth report released by the Center for Community Alternatives found that New York State spent $18.2 billion on the carceral system in 2019, including policing, jails, prisons, prosecutors, parole, and probation, compared to $6.2 billion on mental health services, public health, youth programs and services, recreation, and elder services combined. Policing and public health operate under antithetical frameworks. In an article published in the American Journal of Public Health, the authors explained, "A public health approach neither accepts harm as a given nor accepts punishment as prevention. Rather, a public health approach divests from a punishment framework and invests in a prevention framework, centering community-based and community-led efforts to public safety and well-being. Although in the U.S., even health and social work systems are often bound up with the prison industrial complex. At their best, public health practitioners target the structural inequities that may be responsible for criminalized behaviors. For example, a true public health approach to substance use would emphasize decriminalization, harm reduction, and empathetic treatment. while a policing approach criminalizes marginalized groups who used illegal substances, disappears people, and often tortures them with solitary confinement. The United States government writ large has always prioritized the carceral system over public health, but this dynamic reached new heights during the 80s and 90s. The Federal 1994 Violent Crime Control and Law Enforcement Act, co-authored by Joe Biden and signed by then-President Bill Clinton, allocated $12 billion in state subsidies for prison construction, prioritizing states with the harshest sentencing laws. Moreover, already underfunded public health departments have been increasingly under threat over the past decade. A dearth of funding set the stage for mass death from COVID-19, and in some states is contributing to snail-paced vaccine distribution. Georgia's COVID Data Task Force was disassembled due to a lack of funds, and the state slashed its fiscal year 2022 public health budget by $7 million. Meanwhile, district and county health departments in Alabama were operating at 65% capacity in 2019 relative to 2010. Some county health departments in North Carolina offer such low salaries that they are unable to fill vacancies for public health nursing positions. State budgets have been supplanted with federal COVID-19 funds, but the rollout has been slow and in some cases insufficient. Police Violence Collective, EPV, a group that writes about and generates support for the abolition of police and prisons in the public health field, has joined the chorus of rebellion-inspired voices who argue for the reallocation of funds from policing to social services and ultimately for abolition. Omid Garakhani, a member of EPV, told reporters that the collective formed in the process of developing and organizing a statement that addressed law enforcement violence as a public health issue for the American Public Health Association, APHA, which was permanently adopted in 2018. Last October, EPV and other activists drafted, garnered support for, and published an abolitionist statement for APHA that emphasized decarceration during the pandemic. While the health harms of incarceration in U.S. jails, prisons, and detention centers have long been a public health crisis, the statement reads, their coupling with the ongoing pandemic have made them simultaneously hyper-visible and unprecedentedly exacerbated. By mid-2020, for the first time since 2003, the U.S. prison population dipped below 2 million. A Vera Institute report found that a decline in local jail populations was initially responsible for the decrease, but many jails have since refilled. Prison populations declined in the summer and fall modestly. Still, the report says the decrease was neither substantial nor sustained enough to be considered an adequate response to the COVID-19 pandemic. And incarceration in the United States remains a global aberration. Rather than putting faith in public officials to shift money away from prisons and policing, some advocates, including the Movement for Black Lives, offer participatory budgeting, PB, a model for community control over money with roots in Brazil as a more robust route toward decarceration and defunding of police. For PB to be truly equitable, writes the Center for Popular Democracy, it must center the voices of those most impacted, thus giving marginalized communities power over the pots of money that most affect their lives. idea has been implemented in some U.S. cities, but on a relatively trivial scale. The Measure U Committee in Sacramento, California, recommended that the city allocate $15 million of its $1.3 billion budget toward participatory budgeting. On February 9th, Sacramento City Council announced it would set aside $1 million, with one council member citing his belief in representative democracy as justification for the meager rationing. Black liberation uprisings in Seattle, Washington pushed the city council to cut its police budget by 18% and allocate $30 million of its $6.5 billion budget toward participatory budgeting. A 1,000-page report submitted to Seattle City Council from the Black Brilliance Research Project's needs assessment focused on housing, mental health, youth, crisis and wellness, and economic development. A voting process is scheduled for mid-July to mid-August 2021. Garakani similarly emphasizes community empowerment as a pathway toward abolition, noting that the current public health system sometimes stands as a barrier. Put simply, people most harmed by health harms and state violence must be shaping the ways we build and dismantle systems, he told reporters. The system of public health is often complicit in the harm we are seeing, both with the pandemic and beyond, he said. For example, HIV-related criminal prosecutions may rely on medical records provided by the public health department. Furthermore, he said, public health practitioners are often complicit by supporting community policing strategies. True community-based public health practice, however, will shift power to those who are closest to the problem and subsequently closer to the solution, he added. Throughout the pandemic, the enormous mutual aid efforts we've seen grow in communities across the country and the world are proof that communities know what is best and what is needed for our own health.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.